Proverbs chapter 4, from 1 to 27, page 638 in the Church Bibles. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. For I too was a son to my father, still tender and cherished by my mother. Then he taught me, and he said to me, "Take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands, and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of the wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown. Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I instruct you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it, do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. For they cannot rest until they do evil. They are robbed of sleep till they make someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter until the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to one's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths of your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil."
Before we look at that, though, let's pray together. Father, we ask this evening that you would reveal new things to us. Lord, might you uncover our own hearts? Might you uncover more of your heart to us? Show us more of who you are, that we might be changed here tonight, Lord, by your Spirit's work doing that among us. Lord, we ask you would do that in your grace and your mercy. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do you do what you do? Right, the things you do, why do you do them? Because you do lots of different things, right? Every day from the minute you wake up, you're taking lots of actions, you're making decisions, you're thinking lots of things, and you're not thinking other things. Some of what you do, you're very conscious of. You really feel like you're making active decisions about what you're doing. Other things, you just do without thinking. Apparently, 95% of the decisions you make every day are actually subconscious. So why do you do what you do? Why not take a minute, chat to the person next to you, discuss that question. Why do you do what you do? Have a little chat. I wonder what you were chatting about. I wonder if you've actually thought much about that before. Kind of thought much about what's actually driving you. What's led you to make the decisions you've made when someone else wouldn't have made those same decisions? What's led you to live the life that you lead while you've chosen the degree or the job that you have, if you have one of those, or whatever else you're doing? Why have you chosen to do that? Why do you do what you do? Why do you behave in the way you behave? Why do you do certain things? Why do certain external things affect you more than other external things? Why do certain things seem to appeal to you more than other things? Why do some things seem to make more sense, seem to be more logical to you than other things? Right, it's an important question, but maybe you were finding out it's a tricky question to answer. It's important to think about, particularly if we ever want to try and change what we do. Right, how can you change what you do if you don't know why you do the things you do? If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you're probably, hopefully, already on board with the idea that you do need to change. You do need to grow. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, maybe that's the reason you're here, because there's something in your life that you think you need to change, and that's why you're here. Becoming a Christian, in part, means realizing that you need to change, that you're a sinner, that you don't live life like you should, and therefore you come to God in repentance and faith for forgiveness and transformation from Christ. But maybe you've kind of recently become a Christian, and you just haven't quite changed as radically and as much as you were expecting or hoping. Or maybe you've been a Christian for a while, and you feel like you've stagnated. Things haven't really changed for a while. Why do you still do those things that you do? Well, this book of Proverbs, and actually the whole of the Bible, has an answer to that question. And if we get an answer to that question, it can change your life. Getting that one thing can change everything. Again, we're in Proverbs. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Wisdom is all about living well in the world as it is, in right relationship with God. It's about gearing all of the stuff that you do towards what is good and right and beautiful and helpful. Most of Proverbs is full of these kind of little two-line sayings. They're not necessarily commands or promises. They're more like kind of helpful insights, helpful ways to look at things. We had all of chapter 4 read earlier, and as you hopefully heard, it's written from the perspective of a father writing to his son, giving advice on what living wisely looks like. There's lots of wisdom in it. We're not going to really look at most of it. But there's one thing in that chapter that the author said he recommended his son to do most. One thing he was to do to change his life. Did he catch it? Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. We're in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs here, which are slightly less snappy, slightly less Proverbs-y, and this kind of long dialogue here in chapter 4, the father speaking to the son, is laying out these kind of two paths to life. One, a path of righteousness and goodness and sunshine, and the other, a path of wickedness and evil and darkness. And the one thing, most of all, that the father says, to set your path on that path of righteousness and goodness and life, the thing above all, verse 23, guard your heart. Everything you do flows from it. Because it's from your heart that everything else comes out of. You do the things you do because of your heart. Right, sorted. We can leave now. Except, what does that mean? Right, well, what does it mean to guard your heart? Well, we're basically going to spend the rest of our time together just looking at this one verse and answering that question, what does it mean to guard your heart? And therefore, how to influence and change everything we do. And in the second half, we'll think about how we guard it. But firstly, we need to figure out what the heart actually is. What is the heart? Or more specifically, what does the author here and authors across the Bible mean when they use this phrase, the heart? Because I think when they use it, they mean it's something maybe a little bit different to what we instinctively think it means. What might it mean? Wait, this is imagery, right? This doesn't mean your biological heart. This isn't a verse advocating for the use of body armor. The author here, what does the author here have in mind when they say heart? And I think there's a couple ways that our Western culture uses the word heart, which we might be used to, which definitely aren't what's going on here. So firstly, we might instinctively think this kind of means your true inner self. So maybe what the author here is saying is to guard who you really are deep down and not let anyone else restrict it. We say things right, don't we, like follow your heart. I don't think that's what the author means here. Another way we might instinctively think this is what this is talking about is our emotions. This is saying kind of guard your feelings. This is maybe the most common use of heart in the language of our culture. Think about pop music. Right, the heart is often used as a symbol to stand in for our feelings, particularly, I guess, romantic feelings. Think, my heart will go on, things like that. But I don't think that's what Proverbs 4:23 is talking about either. We also currently have this kind of divide in our culture's thinking between the head and the heart, right? And how we picture a human. The head is where thinking and knowledge and understanding takes place, and the heart is where our feeling takes place. And if our culture was to place a kind of priority on the two, it would place it firmly in the heart. That kind of being true to your heart in those meanings is the most important thing. That is where life is found. Not always how humans have thought. More ancient philosophies, Stoicism, saw the logic, your thinking, being the other way around, the thinking and reasoning being the thing on top. So then their job was to control and influence your emotions. I think Scripture rejects that entire way of thinking entirely. The Hebrew writers of our Old Testament, particularly, had no kind of head-heart distinction in how they pictured humans as working. Instead, the things that we have split up and spread out are all described in Scripture as happening in one place, in the heart. And you can see that just by looking through Proverbs. So, yes, in Proverbs, feelings are described as happening in the heart. That's Proverbs 15:13. It says, a happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. So feelings happen in the heart. But also thinking and knowing and understanding things is also described as happening in the heart. So 18:15, the heart of the discerning acquires knowledge, for the ears of the wise seek it out. Right, the heart there is described as where knowledge is residing. So sometimes the word that's used for heart is translated in other passages as mind, just so we as English readers can try and understand what's going on. And willing things, decision-making, it's also described as happening in the heart. Proverbs 16:9, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. The heart is where all of those things are pictured as happening. Thinking, feeling, deciding. Your kind of whole inner life, your core. Someone's called it the command center for your life. I think it has a core T. Right, what influences most the thinking and feeling and deciding and therefore the actions of your life is what your heart loves most, trusts most, believes most, hopes in most, desires most. So again, in Proverbs, the heart can trust in things. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And the heart can kind of go out and belong to things outside of you in a way that influences what you do. So Proverbs 7:25, do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her path. Or Jesus uses the heart in the same way. Matthew 6, 21, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is saying there, where you put your money shapes where your heart dwells, which therefore shapes your whole life. The heart is our very center, where we think and feel and decide and decide and know, and what it loves most changes all of that, changes what we do, and loves not as kind of feels warm, fuzzy feelings for, but loves as in desires most, trusts most, hopes in most. In kind of church history, this idea of what your heart loves has been called the affections. The affections being what your heart is most inclined towards, and also what they're most strongly inclined away from. So what our hearts love most and want most and what they hate and detest most. And therefore, out of your heart, but particularly out of what your heart treasures, what it loves, comes your life, as Proverbs 4:23 say. See, exactly what Jesus taught. This is Luke 6:45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The late American pastor, Tim Keller, put it like this. What the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find valuable, and the will finds doable. It's our heart that determines most what we do. If that's so, then it makes sense that above of all, the thing we should do is to guard it. Our issue, though, as humans, is that we don't really seem to be able to do that on our own. Humanity's issue is that our hearts are fallen. We have, if you like, a kind of spiritual heart disease. We seem bent on putting our love and our trust and hope most in the wrong stuff. And therefore, the life that flows out of our hearts, the things we do, are not the lives of good and righteousness that we're meant to live. Church Father St. Augustine says we have disordered loves, disordered affections, if you will. Our hearts most want things that aren't actually good for us. Or maybe more detailedly, deep down our hearts want good things, but we place our trust and our hope in the wrong things in order to get them. For some reason, growing up, I kept on my bedside table a piece of fool's gold that I'd bought on holiday in Scotland growing up. I don't know why I kept it there. But fool's gold is a mineral that if you're down in a mine, might look a bit like real gold. And then if you were to leave the mine and see it in the light of day, that you'd see that it was really worthless. Our hearts are obsessed with fool's gold. They chase after treasure, bad treasure. And that flows out into our lives. Humans have spiritual heart disease, right? Think back to the beginning, back to the fall. Think of the woman in the garden in Genesis 3. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She gave some also to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Right, the thing that led to the fall of humanity was a desire going wrong. I don't think desiring wisdom here is necessarily a bad thing. A bit complicated what's going on here. But desiring wisdom on your own terms and going to means to get it outside of God, that's what's destructive for us. Because knowing the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the things our hearts are meant to love most is God. The thing we're meant to put our trust in and our hope in most is God. We were made in his image. I think that's why Proverbs says to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Right? Not just because that's the right thing to do, it is the right thing to do, but because God is worthy of our trust, but also because that is the best thing for us to do. Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Whoever has it rests satisfied. Our hearts, instead, place their weight on other things. Or we look to relationships and reputation and status and wealth and ultimately ourselves to provide us with the security and the stability and the love and the identity and the wisdom that we can only really find through knowing and loving God first. We love bad treasure. We have disordered hearts, and so we have disordered actions. Again, this is Jesus in Mark 7. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Humanity has heart disease. Prophet Jeremiah lamented that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Some of the language that the Old Testament uses to talk about this is to say that we have hearts of stone. Stone meaning cold, dead to God, unable to be shaped and changed by him and healed back into how they were meant to love. The Old Testament prophets lamented this condition of the heart. And God had revealed the way of goodness and of life to them, but they seemed stuck and unable to follow it. But God promised to them a day when God himself would intervene to fix our hearts. This is Ezekiel 36. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It's a heart that can change, a heart that is open to God. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. The promise God revealed to Ezekiel was that one day he would give his people a kind of heart transplant, that through his Holy Spirit, he would take out the hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh, a heart open to God, able to grow in having its affection, its love for the God who made it. Do you long for that kind of heart? A heart that isn't messed up? Well, the good news is that Jesus can give that heart to you. Jesus fulfills Ezekiel's prophecy here. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are sprinkled with the cleaning waters of his blood shed on the cross. All your wrong loves, all your wrong actions that come out of those loves are paid for completely. And his resurrection life, his coming back from the death, becomes a new life for you. We are a new creation, born again in Jesus, with new hearts. And Jesus sends his Spirit to give us the new heart we need. And through faith in Jesus, that Spirit lives in us and works in us to change our hearts. So, our hearts are our inner core, our inner life, controlled and directed by what our hearts love most. And through Jesus, our disordered hearts begin to be reordered. The Spirit works to heal our hearts and change them. That's what the heart is. That's what Jesus can do to it. Okay, but this verse says we need to do something too. If this, that's what Jesus has done for us, why is there still something for us to do? I'm sure if you're here and you're a Christian, your experience isn't that you become a Christian and then your loves are immediately fixed. Why? Well, instead, the New Testament talks about our kind of hearts and desires being in a battle. If you want to think about this more, go back and listen to Mike's evening service sermon on Galatians from 2 weeks ago. We have a kind of new spirit-empowered heart that is being attuned to love what is right, but we still kind of battle the presence of our old heart, our old self, of what it loves. And guarding our heart in that is the way to change and grow. There was a Puritan priest in the 17th century called John Flavel. He wrote a whole book on Proverbs 4:23. And he describes this kind of heart work, this guarding of the heart, as some of the hardest work we can do. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, "The purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but one who has insight draws them out." Understanding the heart is hard work itself, taking skill and effort and wisdom. Well, how does that work with everything I've just said about Jesus giving us new spirit-empowered hearts? Well, Flavel says that even though there's a command here, that doesn't mean that we can do it on our own. Right? God enables us by his Spirit to do it, and he entrusts us with the ability to guard our hearts. And whilst we do that work, it's only because of the Spirit in us empowering us that we're able to make a work at it, to do everything that we're about to talk about. So guard your heart. What does that actually mean? Again, does it mean that I go around with a bulletproof vest on? Well, the picture for the word guard here is is like that of someone kind of stationed to guard the entrance to an old city. Right, think of almost like on the battlements of a medieval castle, stood on the wall, looking out into the distance. Their job is to make sure the city, the castle, is safe, is good. And as we think about what this guarding the heart means, there's three things I think are helpful for us to think about. Firstly, how do we guard the heart? We know it. And to guard something, you need to know it. You need to know where the entrances and the exits are. You need to know what's inside that you're guarding. And similarly, to guard your heart well, you need to know it. Do you know what drives you? Do you know what your heart loves? One of the ways to do that is to think about your actions. What has driven the decisions you've made? What drove you to come to Cambridge if you've moved here, or to stay in Cambridge if you were born here? What are you hoping to get out of being here? How is that driving and affecting and influencing your experience of life here? Or maybe if you're a Christian, it's helpful to look at areas of sin in your life. Right, so say if you struggle with lust, with porn, why? What love in your heart is driving that? What does your heart think is going to get out of lust? Is it intimacy or beauty or satisfaction? Maybe you struggle with jealousy. Again, why? What love in your heart is driving that? What do you think you're going to get out of it? What does your heart think that maybe it's missing out on, that actually maybe intellectually you kind of know that you already have in Jesus? Is it status? Is it power? Is it control? Is it love? I'm not suggesting knowing our hearts is easy, and that knowledge alone won't solve everything, but I think it will help. Lavelle says this, above all other studies in the world, study your own heart. I want to give us a moment just to pause and to think about that, to do a bit of introspection, to do a bit of looking in at your heart. Maybe pick one particular area of your life that's on your mind right now as I've been saying those things. What is your heart loving and trusting in that thing? A minute, and then we'll think about some more ways. Okay, let's come back together. I just want to say there's a danger there of leaning too much into obsessive introspection, and to just kind of become consumed with wondering about what's really going on inside you. We're not meant to spend our life in fear of what's in our hearts. Where we do love wrong things, there is forgiveness and love for us from God through Christ. Our guilt is fully taken by Jesus. It's just helpful to think about, as in the Spirit's strength, that we fight sin, we try to grow. Okay, first thing for guarding the heart, know it. Second thing, keep things out. Right, that really is the job of a guard, right? To stop wrong things getting into the thing you're guarding, right? Think of a bouncer. Their job is to stop underage people getting into a bar. Right? What does it mean to do that to your heart? I think one thing it means is working to keep your heart from things that might seduce it away. So Proverbs 6 and 7, the father warns his son against the temptations of the adulterous woman. He both kind of stands in as a literal adulterous woman, but also as a metaphor for all temptation to sin, in contrast to wisdom, who is also personified as a woman. And the father says to the son in Proverbs 7:25, as we read earlier, do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her path. Guarding our hearts means protecting them from the things that might misshape them, to not let them stray. What might that look like practically? One idea. It might look like cutting out media or content that fill us with narratives that shape what we love in unhelpful ways. I don't think we're called to completely detach ourselves from culture and become monks. I actually think that's unhelpful. But someone said to me this week, where we put our attention shapes us. It shapes our heart. How is what you listen to or watch shaping what you love. Modern technology gives us the ability to be kind of pumping ourselves full of stories 24/7. Partly that, I think, just stops us from being able to be still and present with our minds. But also, I think it opens us up to being formed in new dramatic ways. I felt convicted this week about how vertical, algorithmic-driven content might be shaping my heart, normalizing things, giving me new desires. I think algorithm-driven stuff presents a particular challenge because we have much less control over the things we're going to take in. In a kind of pro-con analysis of that kind of thing, it seemed the best to me this week to kind of try and cut it out completely. How is your heart being shaped by external things? How might you guard against that? I think in this kind of keeping out mind, it's just not just keeping out external things coming in, but also keeping out actions that we do. Our affections are like muscles. The more we exercise them, the more we feed that love, the bigger they become. And our actions serve as that exercise for our muscles. Right, I think that's partly, look back at Proverbs chapter 4. In the verses after verse 23, they talk about stopping other parts of the body, your speech, your eyes, your feet, from doing evil. Stopping the actions that are trying to feed the wrong affections of our heart can help them wither and help create the space for real heart change to occur. Know your heart. Keep the wrong things out. Also, finally, it also means letting good things in. Letting good in. A guard's job, right, isn't just to keep everything out. A bouncer's job isn't just to stop everyone from entering a bar, otherwise they get fired. So to guard our hearts, we don't just need to keep things out of it, but to get things into it, too. Get into it what is good and true and beautiful and wise. And there's lots of potentially good ways to do that. But ultimately, I think in Proverbs, most of all, it means getting God's word into it. If you look at chapter 4, again and again, the Father talks about the need of getting his wisdom, his instruction, into our hearts. So, verse 13 says, hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. The idea of it being your life there is the exact same word that is translated here in verse 23 as everything you do flowing out of your heart. So do you see the echo between the two? It's the wrong verse, sorry. Echo between verse 13 and verse 23. 13 says, guarding the Father's instruction is your life. And 23 says, guarding your heart is your life. And then just before verse 23, verses 20 to 22, say, my son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. Keeping the Father's word in your heart gives you life. And then again, in chapter 6 and 7, the prime way to avoid the temptation of the adulterous woman is to get the Father's instruction into your heart. There it says to bind them always on your heart. 7 says to write it on the tablet of your heart. So Proverbs 23:12 says, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. From what I can see, the most common command in Proverbs to do of your heart, besides kind of describing how it works, the most common thing it says is to get instruction into it. And it isn't just any instruction. I think it's right for us to see this as God's word. Proverbs was written by a human author, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. Any wisdom that this human author had was given to them through the Spirit and through having fear of the Lord. And more than that, God is our true and good Father. He gives us wisdom on how to live in his word. And tonight he wants to be like a good father, helping his children to grow up, us, to mature and live well. And he does it primarily through his word. So if you want to guard your heart, if you want to change your life, get God's word into it. That's more than just intellectual and knowledge, though it is that. Remember, when the Bible says the heart, that includes our thinking and our knowing. So yes, knowing more intellectually about Scripture, I think, is good for us. And knowing more of Scripture, maybe memorizing it, is also good for us. Maybe you want to memorize this verse here in Proverbs. Maybe you want to memorize that wonderful prophecy we had earlier in Ezekiel. But it's more than that. Scripture itself speaks to us and impacts us in more ways than just giving us new knowledge. I think more so it gives us our story in with which to live and make sense of life. Most of Scripture is narrative. The bits that aren't narrative still take place in a wider story. Within the great drama of what God is doing in the world, the big story of God working to save us, to save his good world, to rescue sinners like you, like me, to make the world fully right and fully good again, that us and God, humans and God, might live together for eternity. It's that big story that gives our hearts both emotion and truth and beauty that shape what it loves. Beauty is to shape our emotion and desires as well as our thinking, that give it wisdom for what actually are the right things to do. To act wisely in any situation, you need to know the context, right? You need to know what's really going on. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone trying to stop a fight or an argument, and they actually make it worse because they don't really know what's happening. But we need to know the wider story. It's in God's word that we see the big story of the whole universe. So write Scripture on your heart. Know it. Study it, not just to intellectually understand it, but to be formed by it, to let it live in you and shape you. When you approach the Bible, have this in mind. Meet God in it. Because I think the real way that Scripture changes our affections and fixes our hearts is by growing our love, our affection for God. In the 19th century, Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish pastor, wrote a lovely little essay called The Expulsive Power of a Greater Affection. And his argument was that the only real way to change what your heart loves is to replace one love with another greater love. Our hearts are made to love things. They can't not want and desire and trust and hope in things. You get rid of one affection, a new one takes its place. I like that friend of yours who the only way they seem to be able to move on from one person they love is by falling in love with another. The only way to change what the heart loves is to find new things which are even more worthy of love. And what Scripture does as we write it on our hearts is make us fall in love with God. It's a grand story, many possible plot lines you could follow, but many ways, most of all, it is a love story. A story of a God who makes a perfect world, but makes it to live with us there. And then he himself works to the point of coming a man himself in Jesus to die a horrific death in our place, to make a way for us to be perfect again, to heal our hearts, to make the whole world right again. It's a love story all about Jesus. He's the point of the story, the focus of all of the Scriptures. He is the wisdom of God. He completes the love story for us, and he reveals God's loving heart to us more fully. God's heart that's so full of grace and mercy that he delights to do this for us, to save us, to change us. He delights to show mercy. He takes joy in saving us that brings us back together, restores us and the world. It's a love story. It's a beautiful love story. And that's why we inscribe God's words on our hearts, in order to guard them. So that as we see who he is and his beauty, he becomes what we trust most, what we want most, what we believe most, what we hope for most, what we love most. Because he is so much better, so much more worthy of our heart's affections than anything else. What better love can we know than his love? What better status can we have than being his child? Where else can we find the acceptance we long for? Where else can we find the comfort we long for? Who else is worthy of praise and respect and glory? It's not me. It's him. Who else is worthy of our love, of our heart? Proverbs 23, the author says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways." That's what God says to all of us this evening. Guard your heart to change your life. Know your heart. Don't let bad treasure into it. But most of all, get the love of God into it, that God might be our greatest love, that we might find life. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your great love, for your heart of mercy and grace and gentleness and lowliness that comes to us to save us out of the pit that we're in, to reform us, change us, grow our good affections, that everything we do might be good. Lord, we ask that you would be doing that in us. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to do this. Help us to know where we're placing our trust in things that aren't you. Help us to know where we need to keep things away from our hearts. Most of all, Lord, help us to inscribe your word into our hearts, that everything we do might be shaped by you, by a love of you. Lord, we love you. You help us to love you more. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.